Turning now to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapter 28 and verse 10. Genesis 28, verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And our subject is very simply from this passage, how to meet with God. How to meet God. And Jacob's life illustrates how to meet with God in a very remarkable way. Now I must tell you just a little about the background. There were, as you know, two brothers. They were twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau being the firstborn, technically the oldest. Esau was a rather interesting man. He appears to have been something of an extrovert. He was clearly a powerful man, and he was a hunter. That was what he liked to do, to hunt. The family was very wealthy and possessed land and animals innumerable, but he was a hunter. He was, it appears from the record, very easygoing, but he could be quite volatile. And he did possess something of a temper. He could have very strong feelings and be very impulsive. But on the whole, he was easygoing. And I suppose he would have been very likeable. But the most significant thing about him in the biblical record is the way in which he sold his birthright. And the full significance of this is not always apparent to people. Esau was the oldest son, and this was Isaac's family. Now, this was a special family. This was, from a religious point of view, the most important family on earth at that time. God was with them and had been with them in a remarkable way, because God had already promised that there would be a great descendant in this family line who would come, and he would be the incarnate God. He would be the Saviour of the world. One day in the distant, distant future, this great descendant would come. And of course, now with hindsight, we realize it was the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, who came into this world to be a representative for us and to be punished on our behalf for our sin and to live a perfect and righteous life so that his righteousness could be credited to all who believe in him. And we could have free salvation. Well, that's the wonderful plan of salvation, the theology, if you like, of the entire Bible. But anyway, they knew they were a unique family, and they knew they had to preserve these teachings, and they had to represent God in the world. But it appeared, sadly, that Esau, likable as he no doubt was from a purely human point of view, had little or no respect for this family tradition, little or no respect for the God of Israel, and he was not particularly interested in his birthright. He could be very light and very shallow and very flippant about such things. Now, we understand that well enough, because that's true of all of us at some time in our lives. When we think of God, we are flippant and light. When we think of eternity, well, we are shallow and we disregard it. Things in this world, in this life, things we want to have, things we want to achieve, are infinitely more important to us than the really great things, the things on the horizon, eternity, life beyond, a walk with God to experience and learn of him. These things we dismiss, so we understand well enough the rather shallow attitude of Esau, because it characterizes us all before we're converted to God and we find him for ourselves and the amazing experiences that come from knowing him and proving him and walking with him. Well, he sold his birthright. He came in from hunting one day and he was exhausted. Well, I won't underestimate his exhaustion. He may have tracked animals and raced them for hours. And yes, he may well, strong as he was, have been totally exhausted when he came in. But Jacob, who was much more of an indoor man, as I shall say, was brewing pottage and on a stove. You may think that this would surely in that culture have fallen to the servants, and it normally would have done. But Jacob apparently was quite an expert at this type of thing and did very special things. And Esau immediately said, in literal terms, "Give me a swallow of that red stuff. I'm starving." Now, of course, they're the words of somebody who uses words very freely and easily. I don't suppose he was literally starving, but that's how he expresses himself. And Jacob instantly says, "Sell me this day thy birthright." Now, that's a remarkable thing to say. And really, you can see that Jacob, although he was hardly a man of God at this time in his life, the young Jacob obviously resented Esau's light attitude toward God and the family heritage and the family's responsibility to be a representative of God. He was obviously irritated by Esau's persistent attitude, and he puts it to the test, as if to say, "You'd sell your birthright for something as small as this, wouldn't you?" It's more like a kind of test. People often look at these biblical narratives in a very simple way, and they say, "Who would ever offer to buy somebody's birthright for a bowl of soup? What a ridiculous thing." But when you understand that Jacob was no doubt irritated at his superficiality and putting him to the test, then of course it's wholly believable, almost inevitable, that he should ask such a question. And the reply he had is, "I am at the point to die. Of what use, of what profit shall this birthright do to me?" That was the reply of Esau. He fell for it entirely. He didn't take these things seriously. He wasn't interested in the family calling by God, in their responsibility, in the work of Isaac, his father, or anything like this. He was a superficial man. And so the Bible said, thus Esau despised his birthright. He treated it lightly. He didn't respect it. He said to himself, "Well, I'll sell my birthright. So what? If it's worth anything at all," he probably thought, "I can patch this up later. And anyway, what good is it? That's years ahead." We think like that, don't we? This man's going to talk to me about religion and eternity and heaven and hell. "Well, I'm young," we may think. "I'm not interested in that. That's years away. Sell it. Don't listen to this. Don't worry about these things. Put them to one side entirely." And that was exactly the attitude of Esau. So many of us can identify with this. "I will be rich," thought Esau, "in my own way. I don't need this birthright. I can make my way in the world without this." And we say that. "I can make my way without religion, without God's help. Thank you very much. And Jacob will never rule me. I'm the firstborn. I'm giving away my rights as the firstborn to rule the family. I'm giving that rule to Jacob." That was the culture. "But he'll never rule over me. Let him just try." You can almost hear him saying it. And he was superficial, and he sold something that was spiritually precious for some passing thing on earth. Have you done that? Do you sell, as it were, attention to God, thinking about salvation and spiritual things? Do you, as it were, sell that for just the here and now, enjoying certain earthly things that will pass, and you banish from your mind serious, spiritual, eternal things? I think we can see ourselves in Esau well enough. He even spoke of dying. "What good is the birthright to me? I'm at the point of death." Death? He wasn't thinking about death. If he'd been thinking about death and launching off into the unknown and losing his life one day and facing the Creator of the world in judgment, well, that would have sobered him somewhat. That would have made him think. But you see, everything he says so lightly, so flippantly for the gratification of the moment. And the New Testament uses a remarkable word about Esau. It says at one point in the letter to the Hebrews, it warns us not to be a profane person, such as Esau, who sold his birthright. Not to be profane. And you know, the Greek word in the New Testament that is translated profane is a most interesting word. It literally means, don't be like Esau, a threshold walker. Whatever can that mean? A threshold walker. Well, it's a picture, you see. Esau was a person who just stomped across the threshold of a house, to and fro. It's a picture of a house with the front door open, the back door open, side doors on either side, all wide open. And anything can come in and out of that house at any time. It's a picture of a human personality locked up in one word, a person who is wide open, with no reserve, no holy of holies, no standards. Every temptation, every whim, every desire flits into the house and out and has to be gratified. A threshold walker, a profane person, wide open like Esau, says the first thing that comes into his head. Sells his spiritual heritage for next to nothing. Doesn't care. Just responds to temptation easily. And thoughts come in and out and change his mind and reprogramming him. Anybody here like that? Like Esau? I don't want to be talking about Esau, but there's a lesson for us. You never find God like that. You never find life and meaning and purpose and eternity. Not like that, where everything just comes and goes. Well, later he tried to get his birthright back, but it was too late. And he hated Jacob, and he vowed to murder him. Well, Jacob, on the other hand, as a young man, he was not so good either. The younger twin, he was quiet, much more quiet than Esau. He was an indoor man. He was very clever. But he was very ambitious. Personal ambition possessed him at times. And worse, you wouldn't have liked Jacob as a young man because he was cunning. And he was deceitful. And he tricked his father into giving him the family blessing of the firstborn. He tricked him into doing it. He was not an admirable man. But his mother, Rebecca, loved him best. And I don't know whether she spoiled him, but she protected him. And seeing the anger of Esau, she urged him to go to Haran for a few days. And he ended up there for 21 years. You know, our plans don't always work out in life. And it's worth this passage warning us about that too. Get out of the way for a few days and Esau will settle down. But he didn't come back for 21 years because circumstances just picked him up and kept him away. And he couldn't get back for all that time. Our schemes and plans in life very seldom work out. Don't give me God. I've got ambitions, plans, ideas. I've got it all worked out. Have you? Don't be too surprised if it doesn't work out and the world doesn't treat you as you think it ought to. But I'm coming down to this 11th verse. He went toward Haran, and Jacob lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows. What an inhospitable place! That there was nothing softer in the area but stones for pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. And you know, elsewhere in the book of the prophet Hosea, we read this, that God found Jacob at Bethel. In this unpromising place, God was to find young, cunning, deceitful Jacob. He might have valued the family calling, but he doesn't appear to be a person who really walked with God and had sought him and found him, but rather a cunning man. But here he is at this place called Bethel, and I'll tell you what it means later. Well, now, this was at the end of a 40-mile walk, uphill and down dale. He was alone, and he was defenceless. There were bandits in the region, though in the record, as it happened, he didn't appear to encounter any. But he would have been fearful of them, and there were wild beasts, and he was kept safe from that. But there was plenty of cause for fear, a lone man in the open air. He was exhausted, and although that is a hot, dusty, dreary place, at night it is extremely cold. And the night cold set in with the darkness. A bleak place with only stones and rocks for companions. And the darkness fell, and there he was, alone with himself, with an unknown future, and somewhat fearful as to how things would work out. And sin had brought this about, and he knew it. What am I doing here? Why am I not in the comforts of my father's wealthy home and estate, with servants and all manner of delicacies? What am I doing here, out in the open, exhausted and cold and afraid? And he must have thought to himself, it's because of what I've done. And what I've done because of what I am. I am a deceiver, and I have in a calculated and cunning way deceived my family and my father. And I brought this hostility upon myself, and I don't know what will become of me. His conscience no doubt spoke, you're a swindler. You're nothing but a swindler. And when you open your mouth, you lie and pretend. And the vanity of life must have been felt by him. Were his dreams shattered? He saw his smallness, his weakness, and under that starry expanse of the sky, I believe also he felt something of the shortness of his lifespan. And he asked, what is life? Why am I here? What has brought all this to pass? And there were no distractions to run to. It's unfortunate today that we seldom really think deeply about life. You get home and you begin to have solemn and serious thoughts. What do? Rush to the phone or pick it out of your pocket. Call somebody. Have a cheerful conversation with a friend. Turn on some music. Rush to the television. We are so surrounded by distractions. We're hardly ever serious these days. Not many people really reflect and think, what is life? What is its meaning? Who am I? What kind of person am I? How am I seen by God? What will happen to me? Why, there are just so many distractions. This is the age of diversions and distractions. Dear friend, don't let them turn you, however much some of them are legitimate and wholesome and are pleasant. Don't let them turn you into a shallow individual who never thinks, because they're like a thousand forces working on you to cheapen you and make you Mr. or Mrs. Never Think. Think about these things sometimes. Have serious moments. Why, Jacob was forced to have this serious moment, and there was a chill in his soul. Have you ever faced yourself? Have you ever looked into yourself and who you are? Where's life going? What have I done? What evil have I done? What hurtful things have I done? What is my nature like? Not just what I have done, but what is my nature like? Am I by nature a selfish person, a proud person? It's not just what I do, it's what I am. Have you ever turned the spotlight on yourself? What kind of a person am I? Because if you have, you'll be left thinking, how much I need the forgiveness of God, how much I need his help, how much I long to be a better person and to have a new nature. I've seen my failure and my pride. And this is another thing. When you have a kind of Bethel experience and you're all by yourself and you're thinking of yourself and what you've done, you begin to ask the real questions. Who is God? What is he like? Is he knowable? Will he have me back? I don't take any notice of him. Will he forgive me? Will he receive me? Will he help me? At Bethel, God found Jacob. That means, first of all, he humbled him. And he helped him open his heart to reality and to truth. And he felt his shame. And he regretted his sin. That's how God found him. It was a meeting between God and Jacob. Where do you meet God? Some people, and I hope this is never you, meet him in a place very near to suicide. But at least it becomes a blessing to them. They're ready to take their lives. They've seen themselves. Everything is hopeless. What is the point? And sometimes God meets with them at their most humblest and open point in life. I hope that's not the way you have to find him, God bringing you down quite so low as that. Other people meet him in a place where they've had deep disappointment. Promises haven't been kept. Deep sadness. And they've seen something of the vanity of life. They've had a heavy loss or threat, or they've just seen life as it really is. That's where you find God sometimes, when you're brought to an end of yourself and all self-confidence and pride and hope in this world. Where do you meet God geographically? Anywhere. Geographically, it doesn't matter. Anywhere. Way out in this place which was later called Bethel. Among the stones and the bleakness, you may meet him. But spiritually, there's only one place where you meet God. Spiritually, you have to meet him on holy ground. You have to meet him at Calvary. You have to meet him, as it were, within your mind. Calvary's cross, where Christ came, the eternal Son of God, and suffered to take our sin, because that's where you must meet with him, saying, I trust in Christ. I believe that he purchased salvation for a wretch like me, and I believe in him. And here I confess my sin. If you try to meet God while you're feeling confident and proud or self-righteous, or you're very irreverent, oh God, if you're there, speak to me. Some people talk like that. They never find God like that. Or if you're double-minded and you only want him so that with the vain thought that he may prosper you and make you rich and all this type of thing, well, you can't find him there. You have to find him in humility and bow before him and ask him for forgiveness. See him as the holy God, the judge of all the earth, and see the Saviour who in amazing love came to take our place and our punishment and bear it away. Look at verses 12 and 13. I must draw to conclusion. Verse 12, Jacob dreamed, and behold, a ladder or a staircase, you could perhaps better translate it, a staircase set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. A stairway, a staircase. What did he see in this graphic dream? A great gulf between earth and heaven. There's heaven right up beyond the skies. Here's earth, And the first thing he learned is there is a tremendous separation between God and man. We are sinners and guilty. He felt that. And away from God. And God is holy and high and lifted up. And there's a great gulf between us. And we cannot deal with him. And we cannot know him. And we cannot improve ourselves and earn his kindness. It's impossible. But yet, in the dream, a tremendous picture of hope. Because between earth and heaven, and bridging this unbridgeable chasm or gap, there is a staircase. And there are angels on it, ascending and descending. And what does it mean? Well, it was clear to Jacob. And I hope it will be clear to us the meaning of this remarkable dream and illustration. Communication is possible. Though we have nothing to do with each other, man and God, yet communication is possible. So much so that by God's provision, something of heaven can be brought down to us on earth. And we can be transported, as it were, up to heaven. First thing it means is this. Do you know, Jacob, that it's possible for you to communicate with God? It's possible to pray to him. It's possible to have him answer your prayers. But much more than that, it means this. It points forward to when Christ would come and be our mediator. And he would, by his death on Calvary, make it possible for us to reach out to God, asking for his pardon. He would bear the punishment of our sin so that the holy and just God could forgive us. And he could shower his blessings down upon us. Blessings of a new nature, a new heart, a new mind, a new outlook, a place in heaven. All the blessings of God. And that staircase with the angels spoke volumes to Jacob. That reconciliation with God was possible. There was a mediation underway. A mediator would come. That great descendant already promised to his family, through whom all the nations of the world would one day be blessed. He was the Saviour, the Redeemer, the God-man who would die for sinners, and God would be reconciled with needy souls. Let me just turn you for a second to the Gospel of John, where there's a remarkable statement in John chapter 1. A statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. It's about Nathanael, a disciple, who says to him in John 1:49, Rabbi, to Christ this is, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And here's what the Lord said. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter, in due time, ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You see what Christ said to that new disciple? He said, the time will come, and you'll see me suffer and die on Calvary. And what you'll be seeing is that dream that Jacob saw. I will be the mediator. I will reconcile man with God. I will bear away the punishment for his sins, for him, for all who believe in me. And I will forgive and bless and give life and heaven. And that's exactly what Jacob saw and what he understood. Let me just glance, because our time is almost out, at Genesis 28 and verse 15. Look at this. And behold, said God to Jacob, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. God will take over Jacob's life. God will guide him and be known to him. God will protect him. There will be a relationship between him and God. And that's the promise of God to him, because he's trusting in the fact that a mediator will come. And verse 16, Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." He woke up. It was like a new birth, because actually that's exactly what had happened to him. And he had a new consciousness of God, a new knowledge, a new sight, and he was related to his God. And verse 17, and he was afraid with awe and said, "How dreadful or how awesome is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This bleak place of stones, this is like a temple. It's like the house of God to me." What did that mean? The house of God where you worship. The temple where you learn things of God. "I have learned so much in this bleak place," said Jacob. "I have learned that there is pardon and forgiveness with God. I have learned about a mediator who will bridge the gap between earth and heaven, between man and the holy God. I have learned that forgiveness and spiritual life is available. This is like a temple. This is none other than the house of God." And these are important words. "And this is the gate of heaven." Not a gate of heaven. This place is the gate of heaven. Now, he didn't mean that particular spot and no other. He meant this experience, this realization that there is a mediator who would, of course, be Jesus Christ when he came, who would reconcile God with man. This is the way to heaven. This is the gate you must go through to trust your soul entirely to Christ, to give your life to him, to repent of your sin, to ask for salvation, to yield to his government. "Lord, save me, change me, bring me to life, that I shall be on the road to heaven and grasp and see wonderful things and have my prayers answered and forsake my sin and my selfishness and my old life." And he saw this so clearly and so well. And verse 18, Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. Do you know what Bethel means? I think most of you do. In the Hebrew, it means the house of God. This is the house of God. Anybody who might have heard him would have thought he was crazy. This place? This place with nothing but rocks is the house of God? Yes, it was. Because there he was humbled. There he was shown his sin and his need of pardon and forgiveness. And there he cried out to God and grasped that he needed a mediator. And that brought him into a walk with God and to know him and prove him and love him. And that's what we all need, friends. Seek him with all your heart. Believe in Christ. Realize you must repent of all your sin and see yourself in your need. And give your life to him and his government. Call upon him for the experience of conversion, and he will bless you, and he will hear you, and you'll say, "This is the gate of heaven." May God help you all. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us tonight. Lead us, O Lord, as necessary, to that place of disillusionment with ourselves, that place where we recognize our need and our selfish, foolish, purely earthly ambitions fall to dust. And, O Lord, bring us to Calvary's cross and to Christ, to love him and seek him, to depend upon him. Grant salvation to seeking souls even this day, and bless us all, we ask, in our dear Saviour's name. Amen.